For the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at the first few chapters of the Gospel according to John. And this morning, I'm going to be speaking on the first 18 verses of chapter 1. Now, as one of the main purposes of the Gospels was to get down in writing the memories of the eyewitnesses to the Lord's life and ministry, it's not surprising that none of the four Gospels say very much about events that happened before the first disciples came on the scene. In fact, Mark, after starting his Gospel with the words, "the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God," he carries straight on with an account of the ministry of John the Baptist and our Lord's baptism by him at the start of his ministry. However, Matthew and Luke do both start their Gospels by adding two chapters each on the events surrounding our Lord's birth. But John starts further back still. He goes way back to before the beginning of time. Actually, I'm not sure if the word "before" has any meaning with relation to the beginning of time, but I'm sure you know what I mean. But John believed that it was necessary to do this in order to make proper sense of the events, the memories, described in his Gospel. So let's read the beginning of John's Gospel, shall we? John chapter 1, verse 1. And I'll be reading from the New International Version. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, 'This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the only begotten Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." May God bless the reading of his holy word this morning. Now, this is a very well-known Bible passage. It's read every year at carol services, and we're very familiar with it. But what does it actually mean? I remember when I was a student, a group of us decided to hold a Bible study, and we decided we were going to study John's Gospel. And at the first one of these, we read this passage, and we're about to move on when someone who wasn't yet a Christian said words to the effect of, "I don't understand this at all. What does it mean?" And he was right to ask this question. It's a very difficult passage to understand, and the fact that we're reading it in a translation, not the original language, doesn't help. Now, I know this might disappoint you, But I'm not going to spend the next 20 minutes answering all the theological questions that you might have about the nature of God, the Holy Trinity, and so on. After all, it took the early church about 300 years to come to a more or less agreed understanding of all that. So I won't try to do that this morning in the next 20 minutes. Nevertheless, it's inevitable that I'll be presenting some theology here, but I'll try and keep it to a minimum. And after that, I'll be concentrating on bringing out what this passage means to us today. In other words, the practical application. But first, let's try and understand what John is saying here. Perhaps the most difficult part of this passage to understand is the bit at the very beginning. Verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What does this mean? In the beginning was the Word. What word? English doesn't help us very much here. The Chambers Dictionary defines word as the smallest unit of language that can be used independently. Such a unit represented in writing or printing, usually separated off by spaces. Or it could mean a saying or an expression, or a brief conversation, or a hint, or a signal or sign, or a message, and so on. Well, I don't think that helps very much, to be honest. And to be fair, when I first read this passage many years ago, I was expecting to read something like, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was, let there be light. Which actually is not so very far from the truth, as we'll see when we get on to verse 3. But it doesn't say that in verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What does that mean? Well, to find out, the sensible question for us to ask is, what did this mean to the original readers or hearers in the first century AD, in their own culture, when they read it or heard it read in the original language? The original readers, of course, lived in the eastern part of the Roman Empire in the second half of the first century AD. And their culture, their ways of thinking and so on, would have had a lot of Greek influence. The Romans borrowed a lot of their culture from the Greeks. And indeed, the international language of the Eastern Roman Empire at that time was Greek, not Latin. And the New Testament, including John's Gospel, was originally written in Greek. And when we look into this background, things begin to make a bit more sense. Firstly, the word translated as word in the original language, in the original Greek, was logos. In Greek philosophy, this word was used by philosophers to signify the divine power or function by which the universe is given unity, coherence, and meaning. So the more educated of the original Greek readers or listeners would have had no trouble understanding John when he said, in the beginning was the Word. And when in verse 3 he stated that through the Logos, or Word, all things were made. And we also need to remember is that the earliest Christians, and some in the original audience, and indeed John himself, were Jewish. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, read by a lot of Jewish people in that part of the world and many early churches, the word logos is used to describe God's self-revelation through Moses and the prophets. They would have known that God's word possessed God's own power and carries out his will without hindrance. As we read in Isaiah 55:11, my word goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. And they would also have been familiar with the teaching in Genesis chapter 1 that in creation, God said, and it was so. Hence the term may be taken, and was taken, to refer to the creative word of God. And in the book of Proverbs, the creative power of God is referred to as his wisdom. In chapter 8 of Proverbs, there's a long passage which describes wisdom in very similar terms to how the word is described here and in other New Testament passages. And so then, the logos, or the word, would mean something to the Greeks, for whom it meant reason, or the power that holds the universe together, and to the Jews, for whom it meant the revelation of God's character, expressed in increasingly personal terms in the Old Testament, and the means by which he created the heavens and the earth. So it's safe to say that when we read what John wrote about the word or the logos, we can understand it as meaning God's creative power, his purpose, the reason of things, his wisdom and providence. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But John chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word. Note that if God created the universe in the beginning, the Logos already was in the beginning. If the Word is identified with God's creative power, his purpose, the reason of things, his wisdom and providence, with the wisdom of God, then the Word was not something that God created. God has always, eternally, possessed wisdom, creative power, purpose, reason. He is, as the hymn says, immortal, invisible, God only wise. To say that at first God lacked wisdom and had to create it or learn it is completely absurd. So when people come to your door and argue that the Word was a created being, an angel or such like, then we can be sure that they're wrong. No doubt about it. The Word was not something that God created. Now, this brings us to what Robert Wills calls the so what test. You may or may not have found this philosophy, this theology, interesting. Or you may be thinking, like Mark Knopfler, that philosophy is useless, theology is worse. Well, the reason why this is all important is because of what John wrote in verse 14 of our passage. Something that even those who accepted all that I've already said about the Word would have found surprising, or shocking, or even completely mad or blasphemous. He said this: "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." The Word became flesh, a human being, a real, identifiable human being, a man who walked, talked, ate, slept, washed, wore clothes, did all the usual human things. And John is saying that this human being was the Word. God's creative power, his purpose, the reason of things, his wisdom and providence, in human form. This man was the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, as the writer to the Hebrews put it. In him, all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form, as the Apostle Paul put it. And it does, to be fair, sound completely mad. Most people around today, virtually everyone outside the church, think that it is. And that anyone who believes this is either an idiot or a blasphemer. And as a good Jew, John would have realized that. And that's why he wrote his gospel, to present evidence backing up this absolutely outrageous claim. And he starts this in chapter 1. He starts backing this up in chapter 1 by presenting two witnesses. Firstly, himself. When he says in verse 14, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And also he presents the testimony of John the Baptist. That's why we find John the Baptist in this passage. He came as a witness to testify concerning him. Now, hopefully, this won't come as a spoiler to you. I really hope not. But this person, this Word made flesh, is later identified in John chapter 1 as Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Mary and the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, a descendant of King David. A man brought up in an obscure village in a remote province of the Roman Empire. About 2,000 years ago. And this is important. If Jesus of Nazareth is the Word, God's creative power, his purpose, the reason of things, his wisdom and providence made human, then it means several very important things. Firstly, it means that when we read the gospel records, then when we read of Jesus doing something, we see God at work. When we read of Jesus saying something, we are hearing the words of God. When we read that something makes Jesus angry, that something makes God angry. And when we read that something upsets or saddens Jesus, we can be sure that those things make God sad. And John sums this up beautifully in verse 18, where he says that no one has ever seen God, but the only begotten Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. And we mustn't forget a very important aspect of this. If Jesus is the Word, God's creative power, his purpose, the reason of things, his wisdom and providence, made human, and John's gospel was written for the express purpose of demonstrating and providing evidence to support this claim, then it's also true that when Jesus tells us to do something, then that's what God's telling us to do. When Jesus tells us to do something, it's not advice. It's not a suggestion. It's not even a recommendation. It's not like when you or I tell someone to do something and then they try out everything else first before deciding that you might possibly be right. When Jesus tells us to do something, he's always right. It's a command. It's not optional. He's not like anyone else. Other religious leaders can get things wrong. Popes, bishops, preachers, priests, and prophets. You have to test what they say. The leaders and teachers here at Bethany are always saying, don't just swallow everything we're saying. Test it against what the Bible says. Test it against what Jesus says. Jesus is always right. And when Jesus tells us to do something, it's a command. It's not optional. He expects us to obey him. Even, perhaps especially, when it's difficult. When it's something that goes against the grain. When Jesus tells us to love one another, then we have to do so. Even if we don't like one another, or we're annoyed, or we're upset. When Jesus tells us to forgive everyone who sins against us, or to turn the other cheek, when he says, do not judge, do not condemn, and forgive, that's not just a suggestion. We have to take it seriously and try. Even if it seems unreasonable or impossible, we have to try. And so on, with everything that Jesus says. The point I'm trying to make here is that if Jesus Christ is the Word, he's also Lord, completely and in every sense. Two further points before I finish. And the first point's this. I mentioned earlier that what we read about Jesus in this passage sounds completely mad to most people. Well, this was always the case. In verse 11, John tells us that he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Even amongst his own people, the Jewish nation, most didn't realize who he was. The leaders of the nation rejected his claims out of hand. and even his own disciples only gradually came to realize who he was. But note what it says in verses 12 and 13. Yet, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. Now, all things being equal, I'll be concentrating on this aspect of the gospel message the next time I speak here at Bethany next month. But until then, I'll just summarise what this means. The Bible teaches us that in our natural human state, we were spiritually dead, unable to understand God, discern his ways, to communicate with him. No certainty, and certainly no relationship with him. However, if, when he takes the initiative and reveals himself to us, if we receive him, if by faith put our trust in him, if we believe in his name, he puts his Holy Spirit within us and makes us spiritually alive. And secondly, I'd like us to note what it says in verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Before Jesus was born, God had not, of course, left humanity in complete ignorance of himself. He had given his law, recorded in the book of Moses, through which people might know what pleases God and what displeases him. Through his Holy Spirit, he's also inspired the prophets to interpret the law and apply it. As the writer of the letter to the Hebrews put it, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets, including Moses, and at many times and in many ways, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The law was, is good. It tells us what pleases God and what displeases him. But what about when we fail to live up to God's law? Well, verse 17 tells us that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is all about God's grace, his goodness to those of us who don't deserve it. His goodness to all of us who don't deserve it. It's about forgiveness. It tells us that everyone who believes in him, that is Jesus, receives forgiveness of sins through his name. It tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, Jesus, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. If we put our trust in him, there is a home in heaven with him when this life is over. He himself, the Word of God, who we've been thinking about this morning, said to his disciples, and if we put our faith in him, that includes us, you and me. He said this to his disciples, my Father's house has many rooms. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And that promise is for us, whoever we are, and whatever we may have done, if we turn to him, put our trust in him and aim to follow him. Okay, to sum up this morning's message then, I'll just reread a few verses from today's Bible passage. Verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verses 10 to 13. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. And then verses 17 to 18. For the law was given through Moses, Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the only begotten Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. And this means, when we read the gospel records, when we read of Jesus doing something, we see God at work. When we read of Jesus saying something, we are hearing the words of God. When we read that something makes Jesus angry, that something makes God angry. And when we read that something saddens Jesus, we can be sure that those things make God sad. And when Jesus tells us to do something, then that's what God is telling us to do. It's not advice. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. It's not optional. If God expects us to be careful to listen to and obey the words of his prophets, then how much more should we take care to listen to and obey the one who is the incarnation of his holy word? The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He is our saviour. And if he is our saviour, he made us children of God and given us the hope, the promise of eternal life. But he is also our Lord, and he expects us to follow and obey him.